Welcome back to Genesis to Jesus. If you recall, we finished our last lesson on a bit of a sour note. After being freed from centuries of slavery to the Egyptians, the Israelites are led by Moses to the foot of Mount Sinai. There, he leads them in swearing a covenant oath, declaring themselves to be God's people. Seeing that he's cared for them so miraculously, they swear to do all he commands. Now, unfortunately, they're not the most faithful people. Thinking that Moses has died up on top of Mount Sinai, they have his brother Aaron make a golden calf, an image of the Egyptian bull god, Apis. Then they offer sacrifice, and as Exodus 32 describes, they rose up to play, a euphemism for immoral sexual activity. So it was a bad scene. And it sets the stage for one of the most dramatic stories of all time, in which we see not only God's incredible mercy for his people, but why Moses is one of the most amazing men who ever lived. Let's begin this lesson with a pivotal scene that takes place while Moses is up on Mount Sinai. More specifically, it's when God tells him what the Israelites are up to down below.
And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. But of you I will make a great nation.'"
Note how it's no longer my people like it was in Exodus 3:10. The Israelites are now Moses' people, not God's. It's like when one of my boys draws on the wall and my wife says, "Look at what your son did." But something extremely interesting happens here. You would think that Moses would agree with God. You'd think he'd conclude that these people don't deserve to be the Lord's chosen ones and should be wiped out according to the terms of the covenant they made only 40 days earlier. After all, they'd been a pain in his keister ever since they left Egypt. But he doesn't think that at all. Instead, Moses protests and reminds God of his oath to Abraham. Moses was like, "Listen, God, if you destroy the Israelites, you'll kill Abraham's chosen descendants and break your promise to bless all the nations through them." Now, God knows this. It's not like he'd forgotten his oath. He just wanted Moses to realize why he swore that oath to Abraham in the first place. Even way back then, he knew Israel would need it. You see, this is something a lot of people miss. From the beginning, God had programmed the covenant with mercy back in Genesis. He purposefully included within it provisions to ensure that his word would be fulfilled, no matter how badly his people mucked up their part of the covenant. But just because merciful provisions exist doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for the Israelites' infidelity. There are always consequences for sin. Moses descends the mountain, and when he sees the Israelites engaged in their terrible idolatry, he smashes the stone tablets upon which the Lord's own finger had carved the Ten Commandments. He was basically symbolizing what the Israelites had done. They had smashed their covenant with the Lord. Moses then calls out to the Israelites, asking, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Only the tribe of Levi, the Levites, respond and come forth. The rest of the camp remains silent. Accordingly, Moses instructs the Levites to slay the idolaters, and 3,000 idolaters die that day by the Levites' swords. For their faithfulness, God rewards the Levites by giving them the priesthood that was originally intended for all the Israelites. Exodus 32:29 makes this clear, with Moses telling the Levites, "Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord." And Israel's betrayal means that a lot about their covenant with the Lord has to be renewed and revised, including the covenant law. By worshiping the golden calf, Israel reveals that they are still in spiritual bondage to the gods of Egypt. As a result, the Israelites are given exhaustive instructions for continual animal sacrifice. Because they worship the golden calf, they must now regularly sacrifice calves, as well as sheep and goats, as a way of renouncing the gods of Egypt. So they had to sacrifice the very animals they worshipped so as to purge them of their idolatry. To put God's dealings with the Israelites in a more modern context, it's kind of like if you or I worshipped money. And to break us of this idolatry, God made us burn a $1,000 bill every day. You would be slaughtering your affections, so to speak. And you'd pretty quickly realize that since you had to burn it, it wasn't doing you a whole lot of good, so why keep chasing after it? God was showing the Israelites that the animals they worshipped were just that, animals, and that there wasn't any benefit to worshipping them because only God is God. Now, in addition to the new sacrificial code, the Israelites are also given an elaborate code of ritual purity laws. The ritual purity laws, in part, are designed to quarantine Israel from the Gentiles and their idolatrous practices. So they have to not only renounce pagan worship, but also renounce pagan ways. In other words, these laws imply that Israel was not yet holy enough to go out and evangelize the nations. Rather than evangelizing others into godliness, the Israelites would just end up finding themselves evangelized into worldliness. It's like when your teenager hangs out with the wrong crowd. Odds are he's not inviting them to Mass. Instead, he's doing the stuff he shouldn't do. Now, as we mentioned a few moments ago, Israel's infidelity has also cost them their privilege of being a nation of priests. Before, in Exodus 19:6, God called them to be a kingdom of priests, with the priesthood passing down to each generation from father to son in every Israelite family. But because of the Israelites' unfaithfulness, now only the Levites will serve God as his priests. The book of Leviticus, considered by some as a natural alternative to sleeping pills, is actually more like a manual for the Levitical priests than anything else. In fact, there's a lot of interesting material in it once you know what's going on. Leviticus explains the sacrifice and purity laws and the laws that teach the people the ways of holiness. Now, you would think that getting a whole new code of laws and losing the priesthood might teach the Israelites a thing or two. But no. God didn't call them a stiff-necked people for nothing. The book of Numbers follows the same pattern as Exodus. Israel sins, and God gives them more laws to correct their ways. Centuries later, St. Paul says as much, explaining in his letter to the Galatians that the law was added because of sin. The laws were given by God to teach Israel to acknowledge their weakness and seek the Lord's grace.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained by angels through an intermediary.
Eventually, after the Sinai covenant was renewed and expanded, the Israelites make their way to what's supposed to be their final destination, the Promised Land. And the land is everything God promised it would be: beautiful, fertile, flowing with milk and honey, which sounds like my kitchen after my kids make their own lunches. But apparently it was a good thing back then. So the Promised Land is awesome. But there's just one tiny catch. It's filled with fearsome warriors and fortified cities. Big guys protected by big walls. So in Numbers 13, we see the Israelites panic. Even though the Lord has promised them this land and victory over those who inhabit it, they refuse to enter. Not for the first time, and not for the last time, they don't trust the Lord will honor his word and take care of them. Out of all the Israelites, only two men, Joshua and Caleb, believe that God will do what he promised to do. They speak up and try to rally the people, but it doesn't work. So, what does God do? He gives the people what they want. God tells them that this generation, everybody except Joshua and Caleb, will never step foot into the Promised Land. Instead, they will wander in the desert until they all die. It will be their children, the second generation, who will enter and inherit the land. Unfortunately, 40 years later, the second generation proves no better than the first. Numbers 25 tells us that like their parents before them, they fall into idolatry at a place called Beth Peor. And as a result of their sin, God gives Israel yet another set of laws in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law. And this is an even lower set of laws than the laws their parents received after they worshiped the golden calf. One of the signs that Deuteronomy is a lower law is the fact that it's promulgated in the words of Moses, not God. It also makes concessions such as permitting divorce and introducing warfare laws, concessions that were absent in previous covenantal legislation given to Israel. And in the New Testament, Jesus explains why God made these concessions.
He said to them, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so."
So concessions were made because of the hardness of their hearts. You see, God knew at that point in time, the Israelites had a very difficult time doing what was right. It would be like telling your two-year-old to deep clean their room. They can't do it. Neither were the Israelites capable of obeying God's laws. So he lowered the bar. And in Ezekiel 20:25, he point blank acknowledges the inferiority of the Deuteronomic law, saying, "I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not have life." The fathers of the church saw Deuteronomy as an example of the way God fathers his sons and daughters, stooping down to the level of his children so that he can eventually raise them up to his level. Likewise, in Galatians 3:24, St. Paul calls the law a custodian, or in some translations, a pedagogue, comparing it to a child's tutor. In other words, Israel is not yet mature. When understood in that light, we can see that the Deuteronomic law was God tolerating undesirable behavior until the Israelites learned to grow up and attain to a higher standard. And these laws bound Israel until the coming of Christ, when a new law was given which would retire the Deuteronomic code. The book of Deuteronomy, however, contains more than just new laws. It also contains Moses' detailed instructions on how Israel is to conquer the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once that's accomplished, or in the words of Deuteronomy 12, 10, and 11, "Once the Lord gives Israel rest from all your enemies, the Lord will show them where they are to build him a permanent sanctuary, or temple, in a permanent homeland." As we'll see later, that doesn't happen until the time of the Davidic kingdom. And just as all of God's previous covenants have in some way foreshadowed or pointed to the person and work of Christ, so too do Moses and the events of Israel's Passover and Exodus. In fact, just a brief sketch of Jesus' life reveals the many parallels between his story and Moses' story. For example, like Moses, Jesus was born during the reign of a ruthless king who killed all the other Hebrew male children. Like Moses, Jesus escaped this slaughter and fled with his parents to safety in Egypt. Jesus is called back to his birthplace after a time in exile. He passes through water in his baptism and goes out into the wilderness where he is tested. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus' first sign is turning water into wine at Cana, which is a sign of what he will eventually do in the Eucharist, turn wine into his blood. Both of these signs recall the first plague in Exodus, where Moses turned water into blood. Jesus also teaches from a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, just as Moses' teaching issued from his visitation with God on a mountain, Mount Sinai. During the Transfiguration, Jesus' three companions see him radiate God's glory, just as Moses' face shone with God's glory after his time on the mountaintop. Jesus gives God's people the Eucharist, heavenly bread and spiritual drink, which was foreshadowed by the manna that God gave the Israelites in the desert and the water that miraculously flowed from the rock. Besides the 12 apostles, Jesus appoints an additional group of 70 disciples to assist him in his work, just as Moses administered God's covenant with Israel with the help of 70 elders. Jesus is also the true Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And it is Jesus who leads us out of spiritual bondage in a new exodus. In all these ways, God uses events in the Old Testament to prefigure the salvation Christ brings in the New Testament. This is especially clear with the Passover. Remember that in Israel's Passover, when they left Egypt, a lamb was sacrificed, its blood was shed, and it was eaten as part of a family meal. Also, those who partook in the Passover feast were spared from death. Those events pointed to another Passover, the true Passover, the Passover of Jesus Christ. In this true Passover, Christ is offered as the sacrificial Lamb of God. His blood is shed for the salvation of the world. And just as Israel has to eat the lamb, so the church instructs us to feed upon Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist. Likewise, through the Eucharist, we obtain the graces we need to enter eternal life. Through the first Passover, God delivered Israel from bondage of slavery and led his people to the promised land. Through the new Passover, Christ delivers us from the bondage of sin and leads us to the true promised land of heaven. But as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, like the Israelites, we must choose to partake in this sacrifice, this meal. And we also need to remember what we're doing when we partake of it. We need to make sure we don't receive the Eucharist unworthily with grave sin on our consciences.
Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens all the dough? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be new dough, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
We also learn something important in Matthew 26.
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a chalice, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
These words of Christ from the Last Supper evoke the covenant ratification ceremony that took place at the foot of Mount Sinai with Moses. When Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," he's referencing the covenant that Jews knew bound them to God. And they remind us that like Moses and the elders, when we eat from the Lord's table, we are feasting in the very presence of God. All of these parallels we've seen between Moses and Christ are pretty amazing. And they once again make clear that God has been at work in salvation history, writing the world like men write words. In our next lesson, we're going to fast forward to the time of another seminal figure in the history of humanity, David. It's through the Davidic kingdom that God begins to bring the Gentiles back into the covenant family of God. So we're going to go through the incredible story of how a shepherd boy becomes king and learn how God began to build his house, his kingdom, through David. Until then, God bless you.
Between the 3,000 sinners, which was just a bit of a new thing and also a bit of a shock, along with the Egyptians, which worshipped the animals, and the significance of the golden calf, which were sort of then falling back into their old ways of worshipping. And the introduction of more laws deriving from Israel's rebellion and adding more laws every time Israel committed serious sins, yeah. which eventually led to introducing Deuteronomy, which also was a new thing, the fact that it meant second law. Lastly, the way that Israelites took a long time to learn and grow in faith in their rebellious ways, which something we could sort of relate to ourselves in the way that we take a while and as God tries to make us see and understand, we sort of fight back as well.
Thank you, Guido. Thank you. Jane, who's feeding back from your group?
We didn't discuss it, so I guess it's me.
Okay.
Okay, so one insight that was shared that wasn't in the talk, which was a good parallel between Jesus and Moses, and that was Moses coming down from the mountain with the tablets, seeing the golden calf and smashing the tablets in his anger and destroying them. And then thinking back to Jesus when he turfed the moneylenders out of the temple, again cleansing the house, getting rid of the non-covenant behaviour.
The non-covenant behaviour, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
So we talked a lot about... we also talked about whether Moses challenged God or was Moses understanding God? Because the way the talk came over, it was that Moses challenged God and got God to lower the barrier. But we did wondered whether, in fact, God was taking Moses on a journey to help Moses to understand his people. And God wanted Moses to be pleading for his people to show his commitment to them rather than gain mercy, because God was always going to be merciful.
All right. Okay.
So God doesn't give up on his people, and he wanted Moses to have the same non-giving up love that didn't give up to people.
Oh, yeah. God is constant.
God is constant, yes.
Thank you.
And so thinking on that as well, you know, God didn't want people to suffer. He wanted people to be in his covenant. So like Guido, we talked about the slaying and the surprise. That was a new thing that we hadn't talked about before. We also talked about leaven and the fact that leaven puffed up impurity. And thinking back to the New Testament, where Jesus talks about beware the leaven of the Pharisees. So he's actually talking about the sinfulness and puffed upness of. And also thinking about the privilege of Holy Communion and being worthy to receive Holy Communion. And what does that mean? And does God's mercy transcend our unworthiness?
Right.
Thinking that Jesus gave his body to Judas.
Yeah. Have you gone through all three of your questions, or was that all?
That was all the first one.
All the first one. Wow.
Sorry.
That's amazing. Thank you. And the other group, who's feeding back?
It's me again, I think.
Okay,
John. We had a few good insights, I think. One was the idea that Moses was like in conversation with God. I think that was kind of new to us. We thought that maybe God was using a coaching technique with Moses, where you, rather than telling Moses what to do, he actually kind of elicited the right answer from Moses. So if Moses had come back and said, yeah, that's a great idea, let's kill them all, he might have thought, oh, just a minute, you're not the person I thought you were. But actually, Moses gives the right answer. So he kind of got him to kind of decide that for himself. We also mentioned the thing about Jesus getting angry as well, and that with Moses, so Moses got angry and went and killed people. The difference was that when Jesus got angry, he didn't do that. And maybe that was a difference between kind of being human and being God. The difference here was that Moses did follow his anger and do something pretty terrible, whereas Jesus forgives everybody and leads us to the promised land in heaven. Mm. Yeah, those were our kind of thoughts about that.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Right, so the second question was about how the people of Israel showed a lack of trust in God. And are there ways in which we withhold our trust in the Lord? So should we go in the same order again, Guido, if you would?
So here we had that the Israelites didn't go ahead and take the promised land, and they doubted that they would be able to. Mm. And that's something we do ourselves. We doubt, we don't really trust in God as much. And sometimes we're not patient and we sort of think we know better instead of having that faith. And then another point was the way to just let God into our lives and just accept and say yes and sort of take a step back and let God flow through. So the point was mentioned when we personally struggle with something in life rather than trying to go all out trying to fix it ourselves or struggling with it, just to let God kind of do his thing in a way. There was our examples.
Thank you, Guido. Jane Scroop.
I'm struggling to read my writing here, which is really bad. So we talked also about lack of trust and taking the easy option, or if it's something a bit difficult, we try and put it off rather than actually trusting God to give us the strength to take the challenge. And we also talked about us doing the thing that we shouldn't do and not doing the thing that we should do. So taking the easy option and not taking the challenge that God's actually putting in front of us. And also talked about some of the struggles in our church at the moment are because people are not trusting God. They're maybe doubting scriptures or trying to change things and not listening, not discerning, but actually not trusting what God wants, but actually trying to go their own way and not keeping close to what God is saying.
Did you discuss any specific examples in that, or was that kind of a general?
In certain parts of the country where they're trying to adapt religion very much to the culture.
Oh, yeah.
And pulling scripture out of context, as it were.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And John?
Yeah, our discussions was on sort of similar lines about, that we get impatient waiting for things to happen, or we get anxious when things don't turn out the right how we anticipated them. Mm. So it's remembering to trust God, to have more trust in God. That is God's will, not ours.
Yeah, be patient, listen for God's word. Yeah. And then the question about mercy. God mercifully accommodates himself and his laws to our failings. So once again, go around the same way, Guido.
So here, firstly, was mentioned confession and how we can, well, we shouldn't sin, but when we do, we can go to God and ask for forgiveness and the idea of being fully cleansed. There's also mentioning of the Eucharist that gives us strength to grow and change. And also the way that when we do something wrong, we sort of feel God nudging at our conscience. And so that's his presence showing. And also the way we can just forgive one another. And lastly, the way God extends his mercy. So, for example, parents who can discipline their children, teaching them what's right and wrong, and having that idea of condemning the sin but not the sinner, and God working with each other, through each other, to do that.
Thank you. Yes, I think it was you actually. You talked about confession giving you a lightness in your spirit,
yeah,
from the sacrament and the importance of sacraments in our lives. Yes, Jane's group.
Yes, so I'd just like to pick up on that confession point. Because one of the joys I have every year is first confessions, and to see some of the children are so happy when they have made their first confession, it's really it's lovely. So one of the statements that one of our groups said was that sending Jesus is the lowest bar, because Jesus is accepting and loving, and never turn people away. So that's God puts the bar so low that he sent Jesus to bring everybody to salvation, and Jesus welcomed everybody, and constantly is constantly there waiting for us to turn to him. And it can be hard, and then we ended up with God sends us the people we need to meet at the time. So Pope Francis at the moment is the person that the church, that we think the church needs for now. Okay,
thank you. And John?
Yeah, similar to the other groups, when we started to think about the laws, and all the laws in the Old Testament, we then turn to the New Testament and Jesus simplifying it all into loving God and loving your neighbour, for which we felt very grateful. It was also mentioned that, you know, some of those laws in the Old Testament about what you should or shouldn't eat, but Jesus said it's not what goes into us that counts, it's what comes out. And then thirdly, like the others, we talked about the sacraments, and how the sacrament, how forgiving, God is loving, forgiving, merciful. And the sacraments give us that spiritual food to help us to become more like God.
Thank you. Great discussions. I've made some quick notes and I will share those on the website, and the recordings work this evening as well, so you'll get to be able to listen again to the talk and the conversation we've just had, but not the small group conversations. So that'll be up on the website by the end of Wednesday. Um I think the main thing that's come to me out of this evening is that I need to do some digging, because there's this question of violence in the Old Testament, which is can be difficult to deal with, and I don't fully understand all of what's going on there, like the murdering or the killing of the 3,000 who turned away from God. It's a very violent thing, isn't it? It's a very violent image, and I don't quite understand what's going on there. So I'm going to do some work on that during the week. Does anybody got any other burning questions at the moment? We have just...
So one other thing that we talked about in our group, which I don't know if it's relevant or not to the violence thing, yeah. But was again, the parallel of the choice, the good and the bad brother, Moses and Aaron. And Moses started off as the weaker brother.
Yeah.
Because Aaron was the strong one who was going to do the talking and the presenting. And yet the tables turned, and Moses was the one who became close to God and led the people into the covenant. And Aaron was the one who was linked back to the old ways and the old covenant.
So one was chosen, the other was rejected, and...
Well, one was chosen, yes, but like Aaron chose to go with the Egyptians.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Just to link back to previous weeks.
Yes, of course. Yeah. Anything else anybody wants to say? You don't have to, is that right? Okay, so...
In the long run. What happened to him?
Sorry, who was that? Was that Pat Burrows?
Yes. What happened to Aaron in the long run? But I ask this because I assume when I was in... Where was that?
Okay. Sure. I don't know. I must...
It's on top of a mountain. You can see it in the distance. If you go to Petra. So I must be highly respected because he was been there for thousands of years.
Yeah.
But if he was considered a bad guy, for him, would they?
Hello, everybody. I don't know what happened then. My Zoom just crashed and then opened itself again. So I missed some of what Pat was saying. But yes, basically, what happened to Aaron in the long run, I don't know. I missed... I'll see if I can find out and let you know for next week. I keep getting internet connections on stable messages here, which is a... I don't know if anybody can hear me. Can somebody tell me if you can hear me? Because
I can hear
you. Yes, we can hear you.
You can. Okay. In a couple of minutes' time, we'll be moving into night prayer. But before we go to that, in case anybody isn't staying for that, let's just finish with a closing prayer ourselves. So we thank you, Father, for your divine mercy. From the first Passover, you planned to give us the true Lamb of God, whom we consume in the new and everlasting covenant of the Eucharist. What a lavish and abundant love this is. What merciful love that you stoop down to our level to soften our hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh. Okay, so... I'll put the links that you need on the parish website, but for the next session is about the kingdom covenant. It's about David. And there's a short bit of reading that's recommended from 2 Samuel. So I'll put that up on the website for you all. Thank you for joining in the discussions this evening, and for sharing the journey.
Thank you.
And we shall start night prayer in just about a minute's time. If you're staying, you're very welcome. If you're not staying, God bless, and see you next week.
Okay, then. Thank you. Okay. Thank you.
Thanks,
John.
Thanks, everybody. Anyway. See you next Good week. Night.
Thank you.
Okay. Right, just get the prayers ready. Right. Tom, can you remind us who's leading tonight? Is it ladies or is it men?
It's men.
It's men leading tonight. And Margaret, can I ask you if you would read the short prayer? Thank you. And Latha, would you unmute so that you can lead the women? Would that be okay? Because with quite a few people around, it's best if we don't have too many microphones on. And I'll lead them in. O God, come to our aid.
O Lord, make haste
to help us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Hallelujah. Have mercy on us, O Lord.
For we have sinned against you.
Show us, O Lord, your mercy.
And grant us your salvation.
And may Almighty God have mercy on us. Forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen. Lead, kindly light, amid this encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark, and I am far from home. Lead thou me on. Keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step enough for me.
I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead me on. I loved to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I loved the garish day, and spite of fears, pride ruled my will. Remember not past years.
So long thy power hath blessed me, sure still will lead me on. Over moor and fen, over crag and torrent, till the night is gone. And when the morn those angel faces smile, which I have loved long since and lost a while.
Alleluia. Alleluia, alleluia.
Turn your ear, O Lord, and give answer, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am faithful. Save the servant who trusts in you.
You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I cry to you all the day long. Give joy to your servant, O Lord. For to you I lift up my soul.
O Lord, you are good and forgiving, full of love to all who call. Give heed, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the sound of my voice.
In the day of distress I will call, and surely you will reply. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor work to compare with yours.
All the nations shall come to you to adore you and glorify your name, O Lord, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God.
Show me, Lord, your way, so that I may walk in your truth. Guide my heart to fear your name.
I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart, and glorify your name forever. For your love to me has been great. You have saved me from the depths of the grave.
The proud have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. To you they pay no heed.
But you, God of mercy and compassion, slow to anger, O Lord, abounding in love and truth, turn and take pity on me.
O give your strength to your servant, and save your handmaid's son. Show me a sign of your favour, that my foes may see to their shame, that you console me and give me your help.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
God chose us to possess salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in order that we might live together with him, whether we are alive or dead when he comes.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. Alleluia, alleluia.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. Alleluia, alleluia.
You have redeemed us, Lord God of truth. Alleluia, alleluia.
Into your hands, Lord, my spirit. Alleluia, alleluia.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. Alleluia, alleluia.
Save us, Lord, while we are awake. Protect us while we sleep, that we may keep watch with Christ and rest with him in peace. Alleluia.
At last, all-powerful Master, you give leave to your servant to go in peace, according to your promise.
For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all nations, the light to enlighten the Gentiles, and give glory to Israel, your people.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Save us, Lord, while we are awake. Protect us while we sleep, that we may keep watch with Christ and rest with him in peace. Alleluia. Let us pray. Lord, give our bodies restful sleep, and let the work we have done today be sown for an eternal harvest, through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may the Lord grant us a quiet night and a perfect end.
Amen.
If we can remember Johannes and family, pray for a speedy and complete recovery from COVID. And if we continue to pray for Andre, his family. Let us say together, Queen of Heaven, rejoice, Alleluia, for he whom you were worthy to bear, Alleluia, has risen as he said, Alleluia. Pray for us to God, Alleluia. Pray for us, most holy Mother of God,
that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Saint Gregory the Great,
pray for us.
And Saint Thomas More,
pray for us.
And today is Saint Alphege. So Saint Alphege, pray for us. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. He's local, of course, Alphege, Deerhurst in Gloucestershire.
Oh.
And then Abbot of Bath. Yeah.
Presumably he's a patron saint of washing then.
Well, yeah, he lived in a bog, basically.
I don't know. I think
a marsh, yeah. It's very, very wet underfoot at Deerhurst often this time of year.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, thank you all very much.
Thank you, John and Jane, everybody.
Okay, God bless. Good night.
Good night. Good night. Good night.